Second Book of Chronicles, chapter 3, from verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, which he made ready in the place that David had appointed in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth day of his reign, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch that was before the house, the length of it according to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and the height 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir wood, which he overlaid with fine gold, and wrought thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold of Pavaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the thresholds, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the length thereof according to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And then in chapter 5, and verse 6, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto its place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, so that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. And they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. And then again in verse 13, and it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Can we just pray? Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou hast been here in our midst this morning according to Thy word. And how we thank Thee, Lord, for the way Thou hast met with us already, touching our hearts, as we have worshipped Thee and praised Thee and opened our hearts, Lord, to Thee. And now, Lord, we ask that Thou in Thy grace wouldst open Thy heart to us, and Thou wouldst take Thy word, Lord, and make it a living reality to every one of us. We pray, Lord, we may not just receive in an academic way or a mental way, Lord, but we may receive Thyself. It may be an imparting of Thyself, Lord. Grant that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Thyself, we pray this morning. Lord, we thank Thee that there is an anointing upon the head, our Lord Jesus, that includes every member of the body. It goes right down to the hem of the garment. We stand together into that anointing that is ours, every one of us. Anointing for speaking, anointing for hearing. Lord, we know we don't want this to be just a time of human resource and human energy and human words. We want, Lord, to meet with Thee, and we want to receive of Thee. We thank Thee that the Holy Spirit is here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Holy Spirit is here, Father, to touch us and fill us afresh with all that grace and wisdom and faith, that fullness of our Lord. Oh, Father, together we give this time over to Thee. We possess it in the name of the Lord. We declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and that His will is going to be done. So we thank Thee in His name. Amen. It is too late now, I think, to go over what we have said in the previous times on this matter of the Book of Chronicles. Some people find the Books of Chronicles terribly boring. But in fact, the Books of Chronicles are one of the most vital parts of the Word of God. Just as I have said to you, for the sake of those who are not with us, there are some books which interpret all the other books. And Deuteronomy is one. It interprets the first four books of the Bible. And Chronicles interprets the whole of the Old Testament, going right back to Adam, covering all the ground that's already been covered in other books, and especially in Samuel's, the two books of Samuel and the two books of Kings, and going right on to the return from Babylon, really virtually, to the coming of the Messiah. The book of Chronicles, these two books of Chronicles, and along with them Ezra and Nehemiah, which in the old Jewish order were linked together. These books covered all that, and as it were, they were the interpretation of all that God had been doing. In other words, we are introduced here in these two books, and Ezra and Nehemiah, to the very secret of God's heart. We are introduced to the yearning of His heart, to the thing that all from eternity to eternity He has longed for His own. And what is it? We read it, of course, in Ephesians 2, that we, being fitly framed together, might grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Not a holy temple of the Lord, a holy temple in the Lord. So glorious is it. In whom also we are to be builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. In other words, the secret of human history, the secret of redemption, the secret that lies behind all God's dealings with men, behind His so great salvation, behind His gift of the Holy Spirit. The secret lies behind all these dealings of His, all His ways. Are that he might have a home for himself in the Spirit. And the wonder of wonders is that you and I are that home. We are the living stones. We are the material that God has so gloriously saved. Isn't it wonderful when we see the whole Bible, like from beginning to end, the first three chapters and the last three chapters, we find they correspond. And then we realize, oh, the amazing and marvelous grace of God. He could have finished with us all. He could have finished with Adam and Eve the moment they fell. He could have said, right, out. Finished. One word. We'll just dynamite them. And we'll start again. And we'll have a new Adam and a new Eve all together, and we'll start again. But no, God is not like that. God has worked unceasingly to retrieve what is lost, to recover what is lost, to bring back what is lost, to reconcile what is lost. And you and I are the fruit of that reconciliation, that work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bringing us back to God. But what a tragedy when we make our so great salvation the end, when it's the means to the end. And the end is that we might come back into God's original purpose for mankind. And His original purpose was that we may be joined to Him, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, that we may be joined together into a holy temple in the Lord, a place where God manifests Himself, where He expresses Himself, where He comes home, where His glory is revealed. Well, we've covered a little bit of that in these last days, and yesterday we spoke about Moriah. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, the place where Abraham offered his only son, the son born of promise, and offered him, as it were, up to God. Moriah in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And we saw yesterday that God has provided every single thing that sinners need to be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, every single thing that sinners who are saved need to serve God has been provided through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single thing that is required for the building of the house of God, for the construction, as it were, of this temple, this holy temple in the Lord, all been provided. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all have been provided for us on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis. Upon the basis of that finished work, everything is provided. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You may be the most insignificant person in the whole wide world. You may be the most worthless believer in the whole wide world. But if you're a believer, you have a birthright. A glorious birthright. Everything is given to you by grace, through faith. If you will only enter in through faith, it's all yours, by grace. God has done it for you. God has given it to you through the finished work of His dear Son. And then we spoke about the foundation. What a huge foundation it was. The whole of the top of Mount Moriah leveled except for that one crag that still sticks out on that site to this very day. The threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. The rest was leveled. And huge stones were laid into place for that foundation. And we spoke yesterday about the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no other foundation. And the devil works unceasingly to make us have a foundation for our coming together and for our being built, which is less than that foundation. We like to mix up unbelievers with believers. We can't do it. We like to make it less than the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it. The foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then the most common thing is to add to the foundation. It is the foundation plus baptism. The foundation plus holiness, an experience of holiness. The foundation plus the baptism of the Spirit. The foundation plus the gifts of the Spirit. Or the foundation plus some interpretation of prophecy. Or the foundation plus some interpretation of something else. And we say, if you agree with us, come in, come in. The rest of you are visitors. You can sit at the back, you can be spectating, and all the rest of it, but you're not in the inner circle. That's the foundation plus. But God's foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And on that foundation, God builds. Now, God refuses, the Holy Spirit refuses to commit Himself when there is less than the foundation or more than the foundation. He is paralyzed. He will bless people as saints. He will use them as saints. But the building work of God is paralyzed. He will not build until He has the right foundation. He must have the right foundation. It's so important for us all just to see this simple matter that whether we're meeting in homes, whether we're meeting in halls, whether we're large companies or small companies, our foundation must be Jesus Christ. And this finds us out. Because it means we have to receive everyone whom Christ has received. And oh dear, we have some problems. Someone comes along and someone whispers popery. And then someone else comes along and someone whispers, oh, Baptists. And someone else comes along and we say, watch out, exclusives. And someone else, and you know the kind of thing, we all the time, we have problems when we're going to receive all that Christ has received. But if Christ has received you, I must receive you. How can I be at loggerheads with my Lord? If He has received you, I must receive you. I may not like the look of your face, but I've got to receive you. We've got to get together. We've got to be built together. It's not a question of color. It's not a question of race. It's not a question of nationality. It's not a question of social class. It's a question of whether Christ has received you. If He has received you, you are my brother. I can't do anything about it. And I am your brother, and you can't do anything about it. You are my sister. I am your brother. We can't do anything about it. You know, I have a sister. I can't change her. She's my sister. I can't help it. She came along, and I'm lumbered with her. Well, I mean, we've got brothers and sisters. We, in the Lord, we have brothers and sisters. We have got to receive them as Christ has received. Now, that's the foundation. Now, this morning, in the time that we have, oh, I feel like the writer to the letter to the Hebrews who went and to speak of this and this and this and this, there is no more time. But I want to just speak a little bit more about the materials that were used in this building. I can only touch on it, but we'll have to see one day whether we can't, there'll not be another time when we can speak about some of these things. But the amazing thing is this, that God went to all this trouble to get these living stones built together, and then he covered the whole lot up. Think of that. He went to all that trouble to quarry these stones without sound of hammer or chisel or any such thing, brought them to their place, numbered and all the rest of it, fitted them beautifully together, and then covered the whole lot up, first with wood, then with gold, and then with precious stones. And anyone who came in wouldn't even know that there was stone in the building. They look up, gold. They look down, gold. They look that way, 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 gold. There's no stone. It's all hidden. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. Why, after all that work with the stone, I think we would want to leave it uncovered. Or we would say to the Lord, now, Lord, don't bother too much about this stone. It's all going to be covered up anyway. I mean, if there are chinks and cracks and all this kind of thing, don't let bother too much about it. I mean, it's going to be covered by wood, and it's going to be covered by gold, and then by precious stone. The thing that everyone's going to see are the precious stones and the gold. They're going to see all those lovely engravings of cherubim and lilies and palm trees. They're not going to bother about what's behind. Now, Lord, don't go to too much trouble with the stone. We'll tell the workmen, you know, now, boys, you just get on and do the work, but don't be too worried about it. As long as it's solid and it's roughly sort of right, that's the thing that matters. No one's going to see this thing, but not the Lord. The first thing about this building are the stones. Now, let me tell you a few things about these stones. First they were quarried, and they were quarried, as far as we can tell now, out of Mount Moriah itself. Now, I'll come to that in a moment. It may not be known to everybody here. We generally think of this scripture from 1 Kings 6 and 7, about there being no sound of hammer or chisel, that somehow it was all quarried quite a way, miles away from the temple site. But right under and in Mount Moriah, there are huge caverns that go right under it. And I myself have been there many times and have seen all the huge chisel marks right deep down in the earth where enormous blocks of stone, sometimes 32 foot long and 9 foot high and 9 foot wide, have been chiseled out. You see, it was right deep under the ground. That's why no one could hear the hammer or the chisel. It was all a hidden work. It was right deep down, but it was right in, it was out of Mount Moriah that probably much of the stone was taken. There may be another quarry, a little distance away that was also used. But very much of the large stones came out of Mount Moriah itself. Isn't that interesting? Now, the first thing was this, the stones were quarried. That is, they were cut roughly. That's the first thing. Then they were dressed. Now, someone said something about polishing. That is what the dressing is. The dressing is a big job. And the stone was dressed. And then the edges were beveled. That's how you could tell the very old stones, still to this day you can, by the way that they are beveled round the edge. And then they were marked. Now, this is very important. They were marked in the quarry. The rabbis tell us this, and Josephus particularly tells us, the great Jewish historian of the time of our Lord. Every stone was marked, and Josephus says, so beautiful was the stone that they marked it in such a way that the grain ran right through the stone. And he said it was just like a flower, a plant, Israel in its unity. The whole thing was thought out. Now, I could take you this day, not to Solomonic stones, but I could take you to other stones that followed in later period, if I had you with me in Jerusalem, and I could show you stones much higher than myself, and oh, quite as long from here almost to that wall, and you cannot get a knife between them. All the years that have gone by, the earthquakes and other things, they've done it. All it done is moved these stones more close together than ever. You can't get a knife in between them. Of course, certain places are worn, and the doves have got in there and are building a nest. But I mean, in different places. But I mean, generally speaking, there's no mortar, no cement. These stones were so perfectly cut, so perfectly dressed and numbered that they fitted together, and then you can actually see the grain running through them. Well, well, well. And to think that God covers all that up. All that work, and God covers it up. God sees it. But it's not seen to the naked eye. Now, dear child of God, you and I, we are living stones. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5. Unto whom coming, that is the Lord Jesus, a living stone, elect, precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, to be a spiritual priesthood, who offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. You and I are living stones. Did you know that? Now, let me tell you again, if you are a born-again believer, let it get into your heart by the Spirit of God, you are a living stone. Think? You are one living stone. If you are born of God, if you are saved by the grace of God, you are a living stone. What is the point of a living stone? What is the point of a stone, of a living stone? God has quarried you out of the nature of Christ. Out of his own life, he's quarried you. You've been taken out, born of God. He has begotten you again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hasn't he? Yes, he has. How is he then? You've got something of his life in you. You've got something of his nature in you. You've been quarried. You are a living stone, quarried out of the rock-like nature and life of God. Now, what is the point of a living stone? If I were to take you to my home, here's the foundation, and then there's one stone on it, I say, this is my home. You might think I was crazy. It might be a magnificent stone, a beautiful stone, cut, polished, dressed, beveled, beautiful graining. But one stone never made a house. It may be a beautiful stone, of great proportions, magnificent, beautifully prepared. But one stone never made a house. Oh, there are so many believers just like that. They're solitary. Here they are, all on their own. I've got everything, they say. I've got the Lord. Praise, blessed be his name. I have the Lord. They're one solitary stone, cut, dressed. And there they are in solitary beauty. And God says, what can I do with this stone? This stone thinks it's the only stone. This stone just thinks that it's self-sufficient. This stone believes it's got everything. This stone believes that it doesn't matter. All it matters is just to praise me and to go on with me. What is the point of a living stone? There must be other stones. But now if I took you to the foundation and there were a great number of stones all over the place and I said, ah, come in, this is my house, you would still think I was crazy. There may be 200 stones, but that's not a house. There they all are in a tumbled mess everywhere. Well, you say this isn't a house. Oh, yes, it is. What else do you make the house of? Now, of course, you make houses of wood, so it doesn't make quite so much perhaps here. Where we come from, there are many, many houses of stone. But I mean, we build all these houses. A great pile of stones doesn't make a house. Even if someone's tidied up the stones and put them all in piles, beautifully on top of each other, you know, this way and that way, that's not a house. It's on the foundation. you get believers who are just a mass of stones, right? Just all just a mass of stones together, you see, and they say, we are the church, we are the church. Of course we're the church. What else is the church made of? But we have to be built together to become the house of the Lord. We can't be the home of God in the Spirit unless we're built together. Or sometimes some people have got busy and have tidied up the stones, and they've got them all tidied up in piles. You see, there's some kind of fellowship, and there's some kind of order, but it's still not the house of God. Because it's not according to the Holy Spirit's sovereignty. It's according to man's idea of doing it. And that's still not the house of the Lord. What has to happen to those stones on the right foundation? They've all got to find their relationship to one another. Their right relationship to one another. As stone after stone finds its proper place and its relationship to other stones, the whole house starts to grow. And it doesn't matter where you are in the house, you're somewhere and you're there by God's appointment, and because you're there, you have a responsibility for the whole. Now, that is what it means to be built up a spiritual house. That's what it means to be fitly framed together. Now, will you notice just three things about this. Together. Note the word together. Let's look at Ephesians. Just take Ephesians for a moment in this matter. Ephesians 2, verse 21. Fitly framed together. Fitly framed together. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together. Chapter 4, and verse 16, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together. Together. The stones have got to be together. They've got to be together. That's the first thing we have. This has to be a spirit. Now, it's something, it doesn't come academic. It doesn't come mentally. It is only the Holy Spirit who can create this togetherness, this sense of belonging. It's a wonderful thing when you ask, I belong. I belong. I belong to the Lord, therefore I belong to these people. I belong. Togetherness is a spirit. And you'll find all the way through the Scripture there's a togetherness. Of course, every one of us has to have our own life with the Lord. This is where others have made a mistake. You will remember that the boards in the tabernacle, each one of them had two little sockets that each board stood on. Its own 2 feet. And then it had a pole that ran right through it, ramming it together with all the others. That's togetherness. Now you must have your own 2 feet. You must have your own life with the Lord, your own walk with the Lord, your own original experience of the Lord, but you must be together. The two things must go hand in hand, your own life and together with the others. And then the second thing is relatedness. They find their relationship to one another in the Lord, and it's God's choice. Every one of these stones is numbered. Now, we don't always like this. We like to sort of find people that we feel are amenable to us, that are pleasant, and we see eye to eye with, and then we say, now we're going to be one with them, and I can be built with them. But God doesn't do it this way. God says, no, the grain's got to go through the stone. And you may well find that the thing you don't like about Brother So-and-so is the very thing that's in you, it's the grain. Oh, you say, I can't bear that, and so on. But you know, the Lord puts you together, and you have to stay together. And this is the way we learn Christ. We don't learn Christ in books. We don't learn Christ in lovely meetings where we're left untouched. We learn Christ by the discipline of being together. And sooner or later, the church or people in the church will say something about you which you will resent very deeply. And then you'll either get up and walk out and say, that's the end. And anyway, I've been thinking for some time that they weren't too spiritual in this lot. I'm going somewhere else. The Lord is leading me somewhere else where the fellowship is of a deeper kind. But you see, you can't do that. You see, they may be wrong, but there's an opportunity for you to die. If you've lost your reputation, what a blessed thing it is. You've got nothing more to defend. Most of us have got a facade because of a certain reputation which we're trying to keep. We're projecting something, and we want to keep this projection, you see. And so we spend all our life striving and straining to keep up this facade. Of course, God can't do much with a facade. He has to get to us behind the facade. Oh, when someone says, "Oh, that's your reputation," what a wonderful thing. Thank them. There was an old a brother in Denmark called Pastor Fjord Christiansen, who was a very, very great man of God. And he once was very upset about something that someone said about him. And he went to the Lord to complain about it. And the Lord said, "This person is your very great friend, for they are keeping you humble." So he said, "Well, Lord, I will give," and in those days it was quite a bit, "I will give a 5-kroner piece." I suppose that would be, what, a quarter of a dollar, I don't know, what you call it. But anyway, it was quite a little bit in those days. I suppose it would be an equivalent of a dollar today. To anyone who ever criticizes me. And he did all through his life. When people came to him and said, "Brother, I thought you were a bit long today," he would solemnly take out his purse and open it and say, "Here you are, you shall have this." "Thank you," he would say, for keeping me humble. You should be very thankful for this, because in many ways this is the way God deals with us. This is the way stones are built together, and we get to know each other. And well, you all know that in a family relationship, whether it's brothers or sisters, whether it's husband or wife, whether even it's children and parents, don't we learn a lot? Oh, some of you who are parents, you know, parents often say to me, "We've learned such a lot throughout your..." And they say, you're so old-fashioned. And then the parents resent it. But then they say, "Yes, we're right, we're getting old. And the kids keep you young." And we do this all the time in all relationships. We can either resent it, walk out, or we can accept it. But this is the way we get to know ourselves. We must get to know ourselves. If we don't, we shall never know the Lord. We know the Lord, and in knowing the Lord, we get to know ourselves. And more often than not, the way you get to know yourself is not by some glorious mountaintop experience where the Lord embraces you to himself. It's somewhere down here in teamwork where someone says something you don't like about you. And I've often told you, of course, about Jacob. His name meant twister or deceiver. In Hebrew, it is really almost twister, because when he was born, his arm was round his brother's leg. And they said, "He's a twister. He's twisted his arm round his brother's leg." So they called him supplanter, twister, deceiver. Oh, it was prophetic. He was the biggest swindler in the Middle East. But he didn't know it. He didn't know it. When he stole his brother's birthright, he didn't realize it. When he stole his brother's blessing, he didn't really realize it. He just thought he was doing what comes naturally. "In the name of the Lord, if my brother can't care less about his birthright, so why shouldn't I have it? He's never bothered too much about the blessing, why shouldn't I have it?" So how did the Lord cure him? He sent him to the second biggest swindler in the Middle East, his uncle Laban. It ran in the family, you see. And these two swindled each other for 21 years. It is. You read the story. I know it sounds awful, but if you take your rose-colored spectacles off and read the Bible story, these two swindled each other for 21 years until Jacob became sick to death. Sick to death. Well, no, not of his uncle, of himself. First it was Leah. And remember, Leah was in on that swindle. Father couldn't have dressed her up and said, "Now you just keep quiet. Don't you give the game away. You just keep quiet, and if you have to say anything at all, just make it a peep. That's all. Walk like your sister, act like your sister, do everything like your sister." It was only when he lifted the veil he found out it was Rachel, poor Jacob. Swindled. Can you believe what he thought about his uncle? How could a person swindle his own flesh and blood? But Jacob had swindled his own flesh and blood, his twin brother. Later on, of course, Rachel did the same thing. When finally Jacob, his darling Rachel, he never thought Rachel was capable of thinking an evil thought. But she was. And when they left home and for the last time, and don't you remember Uncle Laban came out in hot fury and stopped the whole caravan and said, "You've stolen the household gods." Jacob was thunderstruck. "Household gods? Me? Never! Search! Search everything!" Of course, when they came to dear old Rachel, she was on the camel, up on the saddle. She said, "I don't feel too well. Don't, Father, ask me to come down." And he didn't. And under the saddle were all the household gods. Jacob saw himself in three ways. He saw himself first in his uncle Laban, then in Leah, then in Rachel. He got nearer and nearer to himself until finally he was so sick of himself that when the Lord met him at the ford Jabbok, he wouldn't let go of the Lord till the Lord changed him from Jacob into Israel. That's what God does with living stones. Don't ever think you'll get away from the dealings of the Lord in this matter. He puts you next to someone and you'll find the same thing. You may not be given to swindling, but maybe there's something else. Oh yes, there may be just some. Maybe you're proud. Maybe you're very self-opinionated. Perhaps you're long-winded. Perhaps you're sort of, I don't know, but you can be sure the Lord will put you with somebody else, and you'll see it so clearly in the end in them, till you cry out to the Lord, "Lord, deliver me from this thing. I see it so beautifully in brother so-and-so." Oh, how we love each other when we come to see that we're all the same in the end. And God builds us together. We find our relationship in this way, in one another, in the Lord. Fitly framed together. Fitly framed together. Framed together. Fitted together. In such a way that we become an integral part of the building. And it doesn't matter where you are, does it? So long as you're somewhere between the foundation and the top stone, that's all that matters. You're in the building. And therefore, there are one or two things about this matter. First, it is a discipline. Are we ready for the discipline of being built together? It's a discipline. I find sometimes that there is a certain kind of teaching that seems to preach a freedom from all discipline and responsibility. This is entirely anti-scriptural. To be freed from bondage, to be freed from inhibition, to be freed from self-consciousness, this is right. But the greatest freedom any man or woman can have is the freedom to be a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 1, "I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes into a great sort of digression. And then he comes back in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 and says, "I, the prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, the greatest freedom in this world is the freedom to lay down your life. That is true freedom. When a man cannot lay down his life, he is bound. And bound in the most terrible way of all. He wants to lay down his life, but he can't lay down his life. He wants to fall into the ground and die, but he can't fall into the ground. Only the Holy Spirit coming upon you can give you the power to put to death the deeds of the body. Only the Holy Spirit giving you the power and the grace to lay down your life for the Lord Jesus. That's the only way. Discipline. Are you prepared for the discipline? It says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Then it says, speak one to another in spiritual songs and psalms, making melody in your heart, and so on. And then it says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Can you do that? Can you do that? Subject yourself one to another, not in a slavish way. Not in a way that means that you have no personality, no spontaneity, no originality. That if they all look this way, you all look that way. If they all look up, you look up. If they look down, you look down. That's not subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord is that you accept one another in the Lord. That you respect one another in the Lord. That you reverence one another in the Lord. That you refuse whatever happens to be alienated
from one another in the Lord.
Discipline. Oh, I think this matter of being built together is a big thing. And don't get too downcast about it. Some people say, oh dear, things have gone wrong. Everywhere we go, we hear the fragmentation, division, and so on. Listen, let me tell you something. However much we look for something perfect down here, we'll never find it. Never. Because God is training us. And as long as that work is really being done, that's what matters. I can't stop. It took me too long this morning. I'd like to survey the whole of church history. And you'd be here till 6 o'clock. And there'd be no wedding. So we can't do that. We've got to get these two properly wedded. The fact of the matter is that when we look at church history, we find a remarkable thing. That within one generation of every move of the Spirit of God from Pentecost down to our present age, the values have died. Furthermore, it appears that God is not interested in keeping something alive after the first generation. Almost as if, I mean, if God wanted to, why doesn't he set all everything in motion in heaven to keep alive the thing? But he doesn't. He just appears to allow it to die. We find, for instance, that in nearly all the major moves since the Reformation, within 20 years, there's been major division. Wesleyans, the Whitfields. The Brethren into the exclusives and the open. The Puritans into the Presbyterians, Brownists or Congregationalists, many of them came here, of those two, and the Episcopalians. If I had the time, I believe this is interesting. Why? Because God is doing something in that first generation, the values of which go into the city and are never lost. They are never lost. There is gold, precious stone, pearl, produced in that beginning, in those beginnings, and in that way of God with that first generation, and even in the second generation, which go right into the city. Never lost. God is building a city. And that's why we've got to learn these principles down here. We're not going to come to the throne willy-nilly. If you haven't got victory at your kitchen sink, God is not going to bring you to the throne. If you haven't got victory in your family, God is not going to bring you to the throne. He's not going to have people sitting on thrones who sort of were failures. As sort of say, well, I don't know what to advise about this matter because I have a terrible mess in my own home. Now, I realize that I'm not saying that things should be perfect in your home. I'm not saying that at all. There are problems in many homes which are not of your making. But are you in the ascendancy? Are you reigning with Christ now? Are you governing the thing from the throne of God? I remember the story of a brother who had in his study a big plaque on the wall, and it said, "Look down." And of course, everyone who went into his study used to see this, "Look down." They used to say, "What do you mean? Look down. Don't you mean look up?" "No," he said, "it's a question of where you are. If you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, look down. Look down on everything. Don't look up, look down. You're seated with Christ, a question of where you are." Well, I just mentioned that for you. Think about. The fact of the matter is this, that all the values, God is teaching you values. Is God building you together? Are you learning something of the discipline of being bound together? Are you prepared in all the companies you come from really to subject yourselves one to another in the Lord? Are you prepared to take responsibility? How few people take responsibility? One person will do all the putting out of chairs, all the question of the books, all the question of the cleaning up. Everyone comes, enjoys themselves, and they say, "We're enjoying the Lord," and off they go. No one takes any responsibility. No one bothers. And no one there to help him in the material. Well, the material things are what God watches. He thinks, well. They all came in here, all 30 of them, and enjoyed me.
and went out and left that poor soul doing the whole thing. Well, I can't think much of their enjoyment of me. I didn't do that kind of thing. Do you understand? So when we enjoy the Lord would teach us in some way or another to really seek to be very practical. Now, we've said rather a lot about stones, haven't we? Shall we say something about the wood? You see, if we go on, we're in 2 Chronicles 3, we find that the next thing that goes on the stone is wood. Oh, just wait. I've got something I want to say here. We'll just say something about the wood first. The wood was of 3 kinds only. There was fir wood, or in some of your versions, cypress. I don't think it probably was cypress. I think it's much more likely to have been fir wood. But never mind, I'll tell you something about fir and cypress, which is common to both. And then there's cedar wood, with that we can all be agreed, and olive wood. These were the 3 things. It seems that the great outer timbers of the ceiling and under the floor were probably fir wood. The inner walls, ceiling and floor, were cedar. And the doors into the most holy place, the partition, was olive wood. And there are a few other things of olive wood, but that's it in main. Now, in the scripture, trees always symbolize man. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on and so on. He shall be as a tree planted by the river, by the stream. All right? Or Jeremiah says about the man who is walking with God, who trusts in God, that he is as a tree that shall not fear when drought comes, and so on. We find it again and again in Scripture. And this is a picture of humanity. You see, stone is rock-like. Rock-like. Wood is warm. And God says, now that you've seen that you're stone, and that you've been quarried, and you've been fitly framed together, and found your relationship to each other, never forget to be human beings. This is the thing where the devil undoes many a real work of God in a life. People become spiritual machines. Oh, the spiritual machinery there is. They so suppress themselves, they so sort of feel there's something wrong with being a human being, that they become a kind of walking Bible. A kind of spiritual machine that is like a slot machine. You put in a nickel and out comes what you want. They've got it all off. Oh, I can tell you many, many things that I have suffered from spiritual machines. Haven't you all? One time or another. Now I want to ask you something. Was our Lord ever a spiritual machine? Never. He wept. He sorrowed. He felt. He was moved with indignation. He became angry. The whole range of human feeling was his. His was a true humanity. Without and not governed by the soul. His spirit governed his soul. But once God has done a work of dividing soul and spirit in us, then, and once our soul knows something of being broken, and that's a costly business, then our soul comes into its own. Now, let me give you a scripture in this connection, because I think it's quite important. You see, I believe God wants us, once we begin to see what the church is, never lose our humanity. What has happened in so many companies? They're no longer human. You go into them and you feel there's something artificial here. Something that it's no longer human. It's like a machine, a bit of machinery. You press a button and everything flies off. You know, it all starts out. Oh, dear, that's not what God wants. God wants human beings. He wants a new man. A new man. Something that thinks, something that feels, something that laughs, something that cries, something that travails, something that can be touched with the feelings of others. God wants that kind of humanity.
And I was going to tell you something about the trees. There are three things about these trees which are very interesting. First of all, fir wood or cypress are the most durable woods that we know, at least in the Middle East. Indeed, the Vatican has doors to St. Peter's that are 1,600 years old. And they are of cypress wood. That is how long it can last. There's a very old tradition that gopher wood is cypress wood. Indeed, they used to make ships in the old days of cypress. It is a most durable wood. That's one thing. Now, cedar, of course, is incorruptible. If you want to have a wood where wood-boring beetles don't get in, and where dry rot doesn't start up, and where all the other little insects and diseases don't come, have cedar wood. Cedar wood is relatively incorruptible. And, of course, linked to that is nobility. We always think of cedar as the most aristocratic of all trees. The Bible does. It speaks of the great cedars of Lebanon as the king of the forest. And so we have durability, nobility, and incorruptibility. Now that's the kind of manhood God wants. That's the kind of humanity God wants. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 2 and verse 24, put on the new man that after God had been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man. Now I was going to ask about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me, do you find his manhood? Durable? Absolutely. Weathered all storms. Do you find his manhood incorruptible? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Do you find his manhood noble? O King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, we've got it all in him. Now, I want to ask you something else. Did you ever find the Lord Jesus act like a machine? He said, I do not my own works, but the works of my Father. Those are the ones I do. I don't speak my own words, but the words of my Father I speak. Do you understand? But he wasn't a machine. He denied himself, yet he was absolutely human. I think no one could be more human than our Lord at the tomb of Lazarus. Why did he cry at Lazarus' death? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Was it an act? Was it a theatrical performance? Of course not. It's a strong word. He really wept. Why? Because of the misery all around him. It so touched him as to what had happened to this world, what Satan had done, what sin had done, that he cried. That is our Lord Jesus. And you know, the Lord Jesus is the same this morning as he was then. We'll never forget that. Just because he's gone into heaven, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wonderful, isn't it? He's still touched with the feelings of our infirmities. They're lovely. There are times, I think, when the Lord really almost weeps. If he doesn't weep, he's still man, you know. Glorified man, but man, as well as God. And then again, I think of him when he came to Jerusalem. Someone mentioned it this morning. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He burst into tears. There was something very human about the Lord. I believe the Lord laughed. I know that people always say we have no record of the Lord ever laughing. Publicans and sinners are not drawn to a person without humor. Believe me. And the Pharisees could never say of our Lord, look at him, he's a gluttonous man, he's a wine bibber. If they hadn't seen him at times when he must have been humor as well. Besides, I can't imagine anyone Jewish without humor. On the human level. I believe he was a man of all the whole range of human things. Now, dear child of God, we have to be governed by the Lord. We have to be broken by the work of the cross. But we must always be human beings. Put on the new man. We have put on the new man. Let us remember this. In this building work, don't let's become machinery. Don't let's just become automatic. Don't let's become impersonal.
Don't let it all just be a kind of press button arrangement. Let us be human beings. That's why God made man in the beginning. God redeemed man. Now we are the new man in Christ. Let's never forget that. We are not soulless spirits. And we shall never be bodiless spirits like angels. We are spirit, soul, and body, redeemed by the grace of God. I was going to give you another scripture just in this connection, should anyone still have questions about it. And it's in 1 Thessalonians, and it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls.
Well, now, there's something to think about. Just think about it for a while.
Now, I want to say one other thing before we pass quickly on from this matter of the wood. You see, what about this silver? Now I've caught you all. What about the silver? And this is very interesting. Do you know that it says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, wherewith to overlay the walls of the houses. So Bible scholars, especially the Christian ones, have had so much problem about this silver. Where is the silver? It's not mentioned in the record of the building, yet we have over twice the amount of silver for the walls as the gold. Where does it all go? So some have said, well, the silver was in all the outhouses, the storehouses. They completely lined the walls and so on. But I think most of you know that silver tarnishes. It wouldn't have been a very pretty sight unless they had people cleaning it regularly. Gold doesn't tarnish, but in the same way, but silver tarnishes. It goes very quickly dark. So I've been into great puzzle, but you know, I found that although the Christians have all had problems, that the rabbis have never had a problem about this. They have always said, and I'm sure it's true, that a silver membrane was put on the stone, between the stone and the wood, to stop any form of rot or trouble. I think that is probably the correct thing. And so over all the stone, silver was put. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Redemption. Redemption is the only thing that will ever stop any rot, you know. Always go back to it. Never get away from redemption. However far you go on in the matter of holiness with the Lord, or good works, or the works that God has afore prepared that you should walk in them, and so on, of really knowing something, of sacrifice and so on, never forget neither your zeal, nor your prayer, nor your Bible knowledge, nor your going on with the Lord will preserve you from what? Only the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you will overcome Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Go back to it again and again and again. And then, of course, there was the gold. Let's just talk for a few minutes about the gold. Oh, I ought to say one other thing about the wood. And if I can just say it in a half a minute. It was carved. Engraved. Cherubim. Lilies. Palm trees, chains. Don't you think there's been enough of this affliction in this world? First the stones were cut, then they were polished, then they were beveled, then they were fitted. Haven't we got over that stage? No. Now the silver's there, and then the wood, and now the chisel again. And this time it's work of beauty. But you know, it's the work of the cross. And it's where we feel it most in our humanity. And deep cuts the knife of God, because he wants to cause us in the end to show forth the excellences of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is God doing that with you? Brothers and sisters, care for one another. When we know someone is going through deep waters, we know the knife of God is at work in their humanity. Something about the new man is being, some beautiful work of God is being wrought in them. Let's be careful and gentle. Don't let's stamp on the smoking flax or the dimly burning wick. Let's be very gentle with one another when we know that God is dealing with one another, not always smothering each other with words from the Lord, but gently bearing one another up in the Lord. Now gold. You notice, of course, that everything was overlaid with gold again and again and again. Even the nails were of gold. You who've got anything to do with building and so on, think of that, banging in a whole nail of gold. It must have been quite a job, because gold is a soft metal. But it tells us what the weight of the gold nails were. Isn't it? Everything was gold. When you came to this building, you wouldn't have known that there was stone or silver or wood. It was all gold. Fancy walking on a floor of gold. Think of it. You and I would go in and walk on the floor of gold. And it was pure gold. The best gold of all. Oh, walls, ceiling, floors, everything was gold. And what does gold speak of? The divine nature. It speaks of the divine. So when the stone's right, and when the wood's there, and then the gold goes on. And of course I think immediately of wonderful scriptures. I think of scriptures like Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or I think of this others, through the exceeding precious, great and precious promises of God, ye have become partakers of the divine nature. Huh? We've become actual partakers of the divine nature. The gold is coming into us. I think of the Lord's words to the church at Laodicea. I counsel thee. Do you want the advice of our Lord? Do you want to hear the counsel of our Lord? Listen, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that thou mightest become rich. Gold. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, how wonderful it is that when God has done all this work, in the end, it's Christ that matters. He has to do all this preparation work, but finally it is the glory of the Lord Jesus. Don't tell me how much you know about the Bible. Don't tell me how powerful you are. I want to know only one thing. Is the Lord Jesus seen in your life? That's the one thing that in the end counts, and the one thing that will determine your everlasting reward and inheritance. How much is there of Christ in you? John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. I move on. There are precious stones. Finally, this gold was encrusted with precious stones. Whatever does that speak of? So that when you went into this house, not on the floor, nor probably on the ceiling, but on the walls, there were the most beautiful precious stones, all encrusted in points that brought out the beauty of the work. So all those palm trees, and all those cherubim, and those lilies, they just had precious stones in special places that brought out the whole beauty of the work, so that you gasped, absolutely gasped. Why, if you and I could go into the house of the Lord, back into history and walk into it, I think the first thing you would do would gasp. Even though you know it in the Bible and you've heard about it, you would have no idea of how beautiful it was when you saw all the gold, everywhere. What are these precious stones being? Of course, stones like these are all performed in the dark parts of the earth by heat and pressure. I think they speak of the radiant and incomparable beauties and glories of Christ. You know, the Lord never finally shines like this through any saint till there's been a real work. And then you begin to see this kind of thing shining out. Dear child of God, that's what God wants to do with you and with me. I think of these scriptures like the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or I think of those other scriptures, riches of His glory. Or I think again of riches of His grace. They're everywhere. These riches, when you come into the house of God, everywhere you look, it's the same, isn't it? Incomparable ray and radiant beauties and glories of Christ. Treasures of darkness. How can you and I show forth Christ like this?
only if we're prepared to go into dark places and let God do it. For instance, let me give you two scriptures. It may help someone here this morning. I don't know. Isaiah 45 and verse 3, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that it is I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. Treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places. You've got to go into those secret places. Those hidden places where no one sees but God. And there something's done in your life, inexplicable. Into many lives come things that are inexplicable. Wherever I go, people come to me and they, because you're moving around, you hear a saint after saint will come to you gently, quietly, and they will pour out a story. And the story is inexplicable. Why has the Lord done this to me? What does it all mean? How should it happen? Why me? But God is doing something. And out of that person's life, comes something which could come no other way. Something of incomparable beauty and glory finally comes out, and it will never be taken away. Let me give you another scripture. Isaiah 54. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Behold, I will set thy stones in fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy pinnacles of rubies, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy border of precious stones. But listen to the cost. All thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. There are times when the Lord allows storms to come into lives, and he stands right back. He will not even touch. He is hidden. He will not even say a word. He is absolutely silent. Dear child of God, if I should be speaking to anyone who is in such a storm, who is in such an inexplicable way with the Lord, and the Lord is absolutely silent, you crave for a word from the Lord, but he gives you none. Rest in him. You may be tossed with tempest. You may be afflicted and not comforted. Don't fear. God is doing something in your life that will shine out with incomparable beauty. He will do it. I remember one time in my own life when I was going through a period of great distress, and a scripture came to me, given to me by a dear old sister in the Lord who knew the Lord deeply. I could never understand why in her home she always had, "My peace I give unto thee." I used to think, what a funny word to put up everywhere in her home, "My peace I give unto thee." But when I was in great distress, she spoke to me once and she said, "You know," I said to her, "You know, I've been in terrible torment, but suddenly I have passed into peace. And I can't tell you why, because the situation is still exactly as it was. But I have peace inside." "Ah," she said, "let me tell you something. Years ago when I was in great trouble and was taken to a mental home and it seemed that nothing would help me at all," and she was an aristocratic lady with a title, and it was a great disgrace in those days, and she believed in the healing of God and he didn't heal her. And so she went, losing all her reputation and everything else. She was the only Christian in her family, and she felt, "Oh, this is terrible." And she said, "In great torment," she said, "one verse came to me, 'Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you.'" And she said, "I saw in a flash that he left me as a legacy, peace with God. He never needed that. He always had peace with God. Sin had destroyed my peace with God. He left it as a legacy, but his own peace, that was something he, as a sinless one, found in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross when he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" After all the torment and affliction and so on, his peace, "My peace I give unto you. I leave the other peace to you, but my precious stones." Well, I think we should conclude. The time
nearly gone, but now I'd like to talk about the pillars. Jachin and Boaz outside. I would like to have spoken about the cherubim. You know, the old cherubim was still there over the mercy seat looking down on the... But the two new cherubim stood full height with wings from wall to wall, and they didn't look down on the mercy seat. They looked out to the house of God. And that is a lovely picture. For God must first point our attention to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he points our attention to the habitation. He says, this is the first thing you must be saved, and here is the next thing, a home for myself in the Spirit.
I wish I could dwell on that, but we can't. The holy vessels of God, I'd love to talk about that. But all I will finish with is this, but when finally the house was built, the ark of the Lord came into it, and the glory of the Lord filled the house.
Doesn't it make that scripture live? One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You stand there and you see nothing but beauty. And the wonder of it is it's all in and through his own. What grace! Not just the Lord Jesus uniquely himself, but revealed in those he has brought to glory with himself, bringing many sons to glory, the presence of the Lord. In the end, dear child of God, this habitation of God is for the presence of the Lord. He wants to commit himself. You know, when the ark came in, we have a great problem in Hebrew over this verse about the stage. Some of your versions probably said the staves were drawn out. Others said the staves were lengthened. Or others say the staves were made longer. We have a great problem because in the Hebrew it just simply says the staves were made longer. But how can you make staves longer? No one can quite understand it. What I think it probably means is that the staves were drawn half out because the law of Moses forbade that the staves should ever be taken out. So they were probably drawn half out to signify that the ark had come home. No more traveling. The ark of the Lord had come. And probably the poles came out, lengthened, and you could just see the bulges of them on the sail. That's how it says you could see from the tent of meeting, you could just see the ends of the stage. Probably pushing onto the to show people, God is at home. God is at home. At last! At last! God is at home. Oh, wherever I go, I say, where is God at home? Where is God at home? Is he at home in Richmond here? Is he at home in Washington? Is he at home in Richmond, Surrey? Is he at home in these other places? Where is God at home? Thousands of living stones, many, many dear believers with real experience of the Lord. But where has the ark come home? Where have the stays been lengthened? God has finally come home. And so we can end that scripture from the Psalm 27. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and worship, to offer sacrifices of praise unto him, to see something of his glory manifested in and through the other saints as we are changed together into the likeness, into his likeness from glory to glory, and then to inquire in his temple. That's service. That's real service. To inquire in his name. And that's what the house of God is for. First, it is for the presence of the Lord. Secondly, it is for worship. Thirdly, it is that we may be changed from glory to glory. And fourthly, it is that we may serve him, inquiring of the Lord. May the Lord bless.